morning's scripture passage, should you choose to follow along, is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. It's verses 18 through 25. It's on the screen in front of you, or however you choose to. I just invite you to hear now this word, which might be a familiar one. Let's join together as we hear now the word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. Will you pray with me? How silently your wondrous gift is given. So you impart to human hearts the blessings of your heaven. No ear may hear your coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, dear Christ, enter in. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Is it on me getting a little feedback? Do I need to step back a little bit? Am I good? Okay. Thanks, Bob. This morning, I got up really, really early. And I like to get up, especially on Sunday mornings, before the girls wake up and while Kate's still resting and even while our dog is asleep, who's somehow sleeps the best out of all of us. But I got up early this morning and I make my coffee and I turn on I plug in the Christmas tree lights. And for whatever reason, I paused in front of our nativity set this morning. And I found myself looking at the different figures a little bit longer than I normally do. As I was standing there, I realized, actually, I don't really do that very often, perhaps because they're so familiar to me or because I've heard the story so many times before that I take it for granted. I don't know, but this morning I found myself pausing long enough to take it in. Pausing in front of these little figures adorning our fireplace mantle, and they reminded me of the story of Jesus' birth. I wonder if you have something similar in your homes. My father-in-law, when we first got married and started receiving these little pieces of our nativity set, called it a creechy. No one corrected him because no one knew it was pronounced creche and not creechy. It was one of those Christmas story moments. Fragile? Thank you. Whoever laughed at that, thank you. Best movie of all time. I don't often pause enough, though, to take it in. I realize I get caught up in all the stories that are so familiar. But I was reminded of the story of Jesus' birth and the circumstances around it and all the lives his life affected. It just hit me differently this morning. I don't pause often enough to think about the audacity of the nativity scene that so proudly displays itself each and every Advent, humbly pronouncing that God so loved the world that God sent his one and only Son. The audacity of our nativity set hit me this morning. I wish I would pause and look at it more often. And as I was standing there, I was reminded of a story Sam Wells used to tell. Sam Wells was the dean of chapel at my time at Duke Divinity School, and he once shared a story about when he had invited a small group of people to stand or gather around a Christmas crush scene. He asked each person to take one figure out of the stable and tell the rest of the group why they had chosen it. One man chose the donkey. He said, "I know I'm not the brightest spark in the box, but I like to stay as close to Jesus as I can." One woman chose Balthazar, the first of the wise men, tradition tells us is his name, the one who brought the gold. She said, "I long to make beautiful things and give them to Jesus, even when he's not in much of a spot to use them. That's the way I worship." Another woman chose one of the shepherds. She said, "I feel I've spent most of my life out on the hillsides. Somehow church has felt like Bethlehem to me, too cozy and settled. My life is wild and outdoors, but every now and again I come close to the mystery, like the shepherds did that night, and like I'm doing now." But then a man of few words and many noble actions stepped up, and he picked out Joseph. He had some difficult things to say, so he didn't look at the rest of the group while he was speaking. Instead, he looked at the small wooden figure in his hand. "I've chosen Joseph," he said, "because for several years I felt like I was Joseph. Mary is expecting a baby, and I'm supposed to believe this story about an angel and the Holy Spirit. My wife became a Christian long before I did. All the while, she kept talking about this Holy Spirit character. She was a whole lot more interested in the Holy Spirit than she was in me, that's for sure. Later, I became a Christian myself, and I sort of understood. But I identify with Joseph." This morning, I'm wondering what figure you would pick from your nativity scene if you were to pause before it long enough to decide. Who or what would you choose, and why? Perhaps our morning scripture passage will affect our choosing. We're in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The good news account that he's writing is one that's delivered primarily to fellow God-fearing Jews. These are people who would pick up on the little nuances and the names that we might quickly glaze over in the opening 17 verses. Perhaps on Christmas morning, you as a family will read the Christmas story, but I doubt you'll choose the first 17 verses of Matthew unless you are fond of saying blank was the father of blank 17 or 25 times over. The people Matthew's writing to, however, would pick up on those names, and they'd mean a lot to them. They would know the story of Abraham, the father of their faith, and the father of their identity as God's chosen people. They would have known, of course, about King David and all the stories of Scripture that promised one day God's everlasting king would come, would descend from David's line. Some hearers of Matthew's gospel might even have been offended by Jesus' genealogy that includes an outsider like Ruth and, quote, the unnamed wife of Uriah. Uriah, if you remember, was the one David had murdered so that he could marry Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And surely their ears would have perked up when, right out the gate, Matthew introduces Jesus as the Christ. No, that's not his last name. The readers of Matthew would have known that right out the bat. It's a bold claim that Matthew makes, that the hopes and fears of all the years were met in that little baby that fateful night. It's the one whom God promised so long ago. Emmanuel, the little baby who reminds us that God is with us. And the people who first heard the story of Jesus' birth would have also heard how incredibly messy it was. Long before the nativity scenes adorned our fireplace mantles, long before the hymns were written, there Joseph and Mary and little baby Jesus were in the midst of a very messy and difficult situation. Our passage tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, was pledged to be married to Joseph when she discovered that she was pregnant. It wasn't until later when Joseph, her husband, discovered that Mary's pregnancy was not due to another man, which of course he would have rightfully assumed, but rather this child was different. This child was from God's Holy Spirit. It's a strange and peculiar first few verses of the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel. Mary and Joseph had discovered this divine pregnancy, and it occurred between the times that our verses are bookended by. In the opening verses of our account, it tells us that the marriage were done in two parts. The first part was, as the NIV translates it, to be pledged to your significant other. This was far more than what you and I might understand as a simple engagement. This was a legal contract that people entered into, usually one that had been arranged by family's parents and could only be broken by divorce. This time of pledging could be a short one, but more often than not, it was much longer, sometimes even years later between the two parts of the marriage ceremonies. In which time the households would be arranged, debts would be paid, and parties would be celebrated. After all that is said and done, the second part happens when the husband could finally take the wife home and the two could begin living their lives together, just as Joseph and Mary finally do in verse 24. But our story occurs between those two times, when they're pledged to be married and before they begin living their lives together. Our story takes place in the middle of that. Chronologically, Joseph discovers Mary is pregnant and he is faced with a very difficult decision about what to do. The Bible tells us that he is a righteous man, that he is a faithful man, that he is a God-fearing man. And in order to be true to God's law and the scriptures, he knew that he had to divorce Mary, either publicly or privately. And because he was a man of mercy and righteousness, he chose to do so privately. Faced with this difficult decision, however, Joseph does the only sensible thing. He took a stress nap. Thank you, choir. I'm glad you're awake. Anyone else do that? I love this story. He finds out that Mary is pregnant, apparently not by another man, but he doesn't quite know that yet. And so he decides to divorce her. But in the midst of all that is going on, the messiness, the difficulty, the stress of this whole arrangement, he just falls asleep. I love that. I think I'd pick Joseph too. But while he's taking this stress nap, he has this vision, or he has this interaction, this dream from an angel from the Lord. The angel of the Lord tells him, "Do not be afraid." And that's what the angels typically tell people, don't they? Whether it is in Matthew or other gospel accounts, particularly in Luke, the angels from time to time and repeatedly call each person that they visit to not be afraid. Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, even the shepherds are told to not be afraid. I wonder if that's a message that we need to hear right now. We who live in a nation that seems to be driven mad by fear. Do not be afraid. It's a wonderful reminder that our nativity set so proudly and defiantly proclaim as they rest upon our tables and mantles. Do not be afraid. Mary's pregnancy is not from another man, but rather from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is to name this little boy Jesus, the name that reminds us that God is not only with us, but also that God saves. And so when Joseph wakes up, he does just that. He listens and he obeys. I wonder who you would choose in the nativity scenes that adorn your homes. You see, as much as I love the nativity scenes, they can be a bit misleading. We're accustomed to thinking about the beauty and the wonder of the birth of Jesus, and that's appropriate, that's noble, that's what we should be doing at this time, as we sing the songs, as we hear the music, as we decorate our homes and our sanctuaries, as we're reminded every time we plug in the lights on our Christmas tree that a light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. As beautiful and appropriate as that is, our nativity scenes, though, tend to leave out the parts of the story that are filled with distress, senses of betrayal, disappointment, and the host of other emotions both Joseph and Mary must have experienced as they were left to sort out their divinely complex relationship. Jesus came not into a pretty stained glass window world, but into a painful and messy one. His arrival was disruptive. It was uncomfortable. It caused conflict and questions and doubts and insecurities and a whole host of feelings that our nativity scenes don't normally convey. But why talk about all that? Isn't it more comfortable and more reassuring to just stick with the nativity scenes? Isn't it more comfortable and doesn't it produce better feelings to sing those songs rather than to talk about the messiness and the pain and the confusion that this story so clearly conveys? It might be helpful, however, to think about that part of the story. Because Mary and Joseph aren't merely characters from a stained glass window. They are flesh and blood people like you and me. And the more we can imagine them as people like us, with ups and downs to their relationships, for instance, the more we might be able to imagine ourselves to be people like them. People like Joseph, who was a man of righteousness, who knew the law and obeyed it, a man whose heart was oriented toward God. If we can understand the feelings he must have experienced, perhaps then we might be able to see ourselves in his shoes, in all of the glory and holiness that reside within them. Or perhaps we might find ourselves as people like Mary, who did not question the Lord's words, but instead humbly accepted them. I wonder who you would choose at the nativity scene. As we look at their stories, we are also reminded not only of the kinds of things and the messiness within our own lives, but we're also continually reminded of the ways they chose God and the ways God continued to choose them, never, ever, ever letting them go. Matthew paints a picture of utter normalcy for the Holy Family. Which means, of course, that he talks about the complexity, the confusion, and the frailty that attended this little couple. Just like it does any other family, the messiness and the brokenness, what it means to be a stepfather who has to take on this child that isn't your own flesh and blood, and yet you choose to be this little one's father. The story always strikes me, because I don't know if I've told you this before or not, but my dad was adopted. He was adopted when he was a little baby from South Korea. by two parents, my grandmother, who's a little tiny English woman, who at her highest was maybe 5'2", and now I think is about 4'8". And her husband, my grandfather, who took my dad as their own child. Though he looked different, though he had different shaped eyes and different colored skin, though his hair was far darker than theirs, though he came from different sets of parents, my grandparents took him in and his two adopted sisters as their own. I'm sorry, I didn't intend to share that this morning. But who are you in the story? I'm so thankful that my grandparents saw themselves, at least in that instance, in the shoes of Joseph and Mary. In recent years, I've been particularly drawn to Mary. It's the name of Kate's grandmother. It's also the name that we gave to our eldest child, her middle name. Although we gave her the French version of it, Marie, because for some reason, Jathniel Mary didn't sound as nice as Jathniel Marie. But there's something about a name and getting caught up in a story that's bigger than your own that has always wooed me. And so I'm thankful that Jathniel Marie can find her middle name and her first name in the scriptures, and that our little Adeline Ruth can also find her middle name in the Bibles as well. But I've been struck by Mary, who doesn't take center stage in Matthew. That's more Joseph. Instead, in the Lucan account of the birth story, she takes center stage. Jesus had been born, the shepherds were coming into the birthplace, an angel and a whole host of angels had recently come in telling them, and people were running in and out of the manger scene, Luke's gospel paints it, but Mary just sits there, treasuring what she sees and experiences and ponders them in her heart, the Bible tells us. I love the ways that Mary is used and the ways that she is portrayed throughout the birth stories. As she sits there taking it all in, she plays the pause. Arthur Schnabel, a famous Austrian classical pianist, sorry Greg if I'm butchering his name, once said, "The notes I handle no better than many pianists, but the pauses between the notes, ah, that is where the art resides." And so I've been thinking about this more and more lately as I think about all there is to do and all the parties to attend and services to get ready for. And I've been thinking about the piano. No, I'm not a good piano player. I know the song Caravan from my 12-year-old recital, and that's the only one I still know. Greg, you know what I'm talking about. But I do know a couple notes. And see, my mom made us take the piano lessons when we were young, and she taught us the scale that also is sung in The Sound of Music. I'm not going to sing it for you. You heard it better than when I can sing it. But there's something about this scale that is still familiar to those who play instruments and perhaps even to your ear, that it can become routine or root. And so there's nothing particularly powerful about these notes. Even when we play them backwards, there's nothing special. Seems like Christmas can be like that from time to time. The nativity sets that adorn our fireplaces or our tables, they become familiar, they start sounding the same, whether we play them forward, backwards. This is just another Christmas. But if we can learn to play the pause, just as Mary did so long ago, perhaps the music, perhaps the story, perhaps this Christmas might sound different. Playing the same basic scale backwards, but playing the pauses takes on an entirely different meaning. Who are you in the story? Perhaps this Christmas you'll take enough time to pause and to figure it out. Because when you do, joy to the world. Amen.